Ma'am. Pardon me?
Say a Jew today,
okay? Okay. Yes, and that's that is a very good question. And Sunday when we talked about, when we finished out the prophetic section, you know, that was on my mind because you're talking about so many things. And her question is this, and it's a very, very good question. In light of what we talked about Sunday, and we talked about how the salvation of the nation of Israel is different than our salvation, but here's the thing you want to remember, and this is how, you know, this is how I get it down, and this is what you want to remember. And I said this, but let's look at it here and put a little illustration on it. Here's the Old Testament coming up to the cross, okay? Then we have the New Testament here, and then we have the rapture, then we have the trib, then we have the second coming, and then we have the millennium, and go on from there, okay? This will be our New Testament up in here. Now, concerning the nation of Israel, here's what you want to remember, and this is really, really, really key. In the Old Testament, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. That's his primary nation. Everything that God has for planet Earth, everything has to go through that nation, okay? If you're a Gentile and you want to get God's righteousness and you want to become what God wants you to be, you have to become what we call a proselyte Jew. That means a Gentile adopts everything that Judaism in the Old Testament has and becomes a proselyte Jew, see? And that's the Old Testament structure. Everything in the Old Testament runs through the nation of Israel, everything. Every blessing of God, everything that God has, everything runs through the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, okay? Now, we know for practical purposes that the Jews crucified Christ right there and they make their rejection of Christ. And now we enter into the New Testament times. Now, we also know that during this particular time here in the Old Testament when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, now he's temporarily put them away because of their rejection, and he moves to the Gentiles, okay? And where God was dealing, put everything in the nation back here, now in the New Testament, God puts everything in the church. Every blessing, everything that you and I are going to get has to come in the New Testament through the church. Now, here's the way it works. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to get in, he had to go and become a Jew, a proselyte Jew. Once God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily, and he moves into the New Testament and the concept of the church, if a Jew now wants to get in, and that's your question, if a Jew now wants to get everything that God has for him, he can follow the Old Testament law and do everything in the Old Testament till he's blue in the face and he's still going to die and go to hell. Because God is not dealing through a nation now. He's dealing through a church. So, just as in the Old Testament, when a Gentile became a proselyte Jew, in practice, he's no more a Gentile, okay? In the New Testament, when a Jew now becomes a Christian, he's no longer a Jew. He's now a Christian, see? That's why the Bible says that in Christ Jesus, the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The moment I got saved, even though my family tree is English Welsh, and I'm a Gentile. The moment I got saved, though I still have the ancestry of a Gentile history, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and now I am a Christian. See? Now my problem is I'm in this world, but I'm no longer of this world. And this is what we taught you when we went through the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved, and that great study that we did, and we still do it for people. And it showed you that now that I'm saved, I'm an ambassador. Now I'm seated in heavenly places. Now I'm God's missionary. Now I have something, a plan that God wants me to accomplish that has nothing to do with me being a Gentile. Now I've separated myself from all the other Gentiles or Jews on planet Earth as far as my thinking process. See? How does that work? You sit down at the 6 o'clock news, you listen to the radio all day long, you hear all these guys talk about world events, what's going on in the world, you hear them all talk about the government, how bad this is, how bad that is, what's coming, how bad it is, all this and all stuff and all the plans. In my mind, that doesn't concern me anymore, see? I'm not a Democrat, nor am I a Republican, I'm not a Libertarian, I'm not an Independent. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And that separates me from every political system on this world, because my kingdom is inside me and nothing out here concerns me anymore other than me taking the gospel to those people that are in there. Now, a Jew would follow that same mindset. A Jew would have to recognize and understand that he may be still a Jew because he was born through a Jewish family from a physical stand, but now he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he is no longer looking for a Messiah. He's no longer concerned with the law. He's now part of Christ's bride, the church. And when the rapture comes, absolutely he will go, because he's now part of the church. He's no longer a Jew, just like I'm no longer a Gentile. And if you put it in that context and remember it along those lines, that's how you got to look at it. And it's just a flip-flop. Here, Gentiles got in through a nation. That nation was a nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the Jew has to get in to the Gentile church. It's not a physical church, it's a spiritual church. That is a physical nation, not a spiritual nation. And that's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which we've talked about many, many times. So does that help you? Okay. Now, just to take it one step further, we still got the problem now, even though we got this group here and we got this group here, we still got a problem. Because Israel now is still out of fellowship with God and a long way out, and God has not restored them. So this is what we're studying in Romans 9, 10, or we were. So now we know that God has making the process to bring them back and fulfilling those prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that we looked at. And God now is moving down through history to bring them back. Any moment, the rapture is going to take place. When that takes place, all the Jews that are in the church, all the Gentiles that are in the church that are now Christians, are going to be gone. See? And the only people left will be the unsaved Gentiles on this planet and the unsaved Jews on this planet that are left from all of this down here when they rejected Christ that are in the world today. During this time here, tribulation period, this is when God then begins to reach back down and pull his people together as a nation again. And now he comes to Israel, and it goes right back to the same process it was back here. Now we're in the tribulation. God's got his attention to the nation of Israel. What happens now if a Gentile figures it out and says, well, I don't want anything to do with this Antichrist guy. I want to follow God. What does he do? Well, he can't get saved like he got saved back here. Holy Spirit of God's gone. There is no church. That won't work. So what he's got to do is he's got to get in through the nation of Israel again in the tribulation period. And that's how it works. So you want to remember it this way. In the Old Testament, it's a nation. In the New Testament, it's a church. And in the tribulation period, it's a nation again. And just think of it in those three simple concepts. And that's how I basically break it down. I split it right here. One there and one there. In the Old Testament, it was a nation. All the Gentiles wanted to get in. They had to come through that nation. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual church. If the Jews want to get in, they got to come in through the church. And then after the rapture takes place and the church is gone, in the tribulation period, if the Gentiles want to get in, they got to get back in through the nation of Israel. And that's how it works. And that is the simplest way to understand it. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Now, that's a very good question. And that is a legitimate question based on all of the stuff that we have talked about in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That is a very, very good question. Now, does anybody have any lingering thoughts about that, or questions, or something you want to add to that? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about, so what happens Jew? Now, I had this question a long time ago. And you've been practicing Judaism since you were a baby, and your entire family has been doing it, and you're doing it the right way. You're not a fake Jew. Now,
you do it the what now? You do it the right way, you don't do
it
what?
You do it the right way. You're not a fake Jew. You're an actual Jew.
Okay.
Now, do you still have to be saved, or?
You mean today?
Yeah, and you're living in Israel.
Okay, here's the point that you missed. And it's a good thought, but here's where you're off track with it. There are no good Jews today. There is no Jew doing it right today. A Jew cannot, and that's it's an excellent question, sweetheart. A Jew, under no circumstances, any way, shape, or form, can a Jew do it right today. He can't. Because for him to do it right, he has to have the Old Testament sacrifices back in place, which he's not following. He has to have the priesthood, which he does not know who the priests are anymore. So he's impossible for a Jew. But that's a logical way to look at it, and that's an excellent question to answer, to put the whole thing in context for you. There's no way a Jew there can, and that's why I asked you to repeat that, because I wanted to make sure I heard what you said. Because the bottom line is, a Jew can't do it right today. He can't. The only thing a Jew can do today is get saved and become a child of God and become a Christian and dump Judaism in the sense of, because if he stays with Judaism, he's going to die and go, and he dies in it, he's going to go straight to hell. If he misses the rapture, he's going to be in trouble too, because now he's got a chance that he won't make it through the tribulation period. There is no way a Jew can do it right today because the nation of Israel is so far away from what it once was. It won't happen.
So that's the case. Now you're talking about how where it goes to the nation, and then in order to be saved, you have to go through the church. And then the tribulation period comes, and you still have those Jews there. Now, if we're going to be getting raptured up because we can't discern between the Antichrist and God and Jesus, how are they going to be able to discern between the Antichrist and Jesus?
Well, that's a very good question. And let me restate her question. She's saying, once the rapture takes place and God takes us out, and she's keying on something I said a couple of times in the sermon, which that pays attention to listen. I remember I said a couple of weeks ago that, and I said in one of my rant and tirades, you know, that, but I said this. I said, you know what, the church is in such a sorry state today that if God didn't come down and take the church out, that the church would actually follow the Antichrist. And I mean every word of that, because it's so obvious. I mean, the church is already using the devil's Bible today, and they can't discern the word of God, which one's God and which one's the devil. You're going to tell me that if they can't discern which Bible is right and wrong, they're going to discern which Christ is right and wrong? I mean, he's not called the Antichrist. He's called the Antichrist. He's got the word Christ in his name because he's really a imitation of Christ. He's just the wrong Christ. Just like his Bible's an imitation of the real Bible, but it's the wrong Bible. And if Christians can't figure that out, you know, if God didn't yank us out by the nape of the neck, we'd just think, wow, he's back, you know, he's back. Now, her question goes along with it. If that's true, and it is, how does the Jew, when he gets in the tribulation period, how does the Jew who knows nothing about it, how does he determine in the tribulation the real Christ from the wrong Christ? Now, that's an excellent question. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask for somebody to raise their hand and explain that. Because now we're at a place where we'll see what some of you should know the answer to this. And it can be male or female. Oh, Nikki must be stuck in the traffic, Nikki Halliburton. You know why I know that? She'd have had her hand up first thing. Why? What? How do they do that? Somebody tell me. Okay. Okay, that's true. Back it up before that. Okay, back it up even before that. Let's put them in the tribulation. What happens in the first part of the tribulation? You're all right, Beck. You're fine. But what happens in the tribulation period? I know you know this. What happens in the tribulation period that is the first thing that is the indicator that is talked about in the book of Daniel that they know something's wrong? Yes. Very good. The first indicator is the abomination of desolations. When he sits, the Antichrist See, the first 3.5 years, they're going to buy into it because he's going to make it all okay. And then what happens in the middle of that, when the temple gets built, then he's going to sit down and claim himself to be God, and he's going to demand the whole world to worship him. And at that point, the Jew is going to realize what Daniel's abomination of desolations is, and that's when they're going to know that something's not right. Now, the second part she had right on the money. Once they run into the wilderness, then God sends them Moses and Elijah, Revelation chapter 11. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. And those two witnesses bring them through and bring them through and bring them, lead them right up to the point and give them everything that they need. Moses and Elijah are the two key men in the Old Testament. Why? Why are they? That's all true, but that's not what I'm looking for. Yes?
They bring out all the
Don't look at her if you don't know.
They do all the things that they did in the Old Testament.
Very true. And along with that, why is that important? What do Moses and Elijah represent? Yes, sir? That's true. But what is Moses and Elijah? Why does it have to be Moses and Elijah? What do those two men represent in the Old Testament? Yes. Well, you got half of it right. Moses represents the law. What does Elijah represent? John? The prophets. That's right. See? And those two men are the key to the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so, when he sends them Moses and Elijah, they immediately know from the Old Testament that a Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses that come down and then lead them through. So that's how they figure it out. Excellent question. Now, and this is, I want you guys, and this is good stuff. This is what I really like Bible. I mean, I don't mind talking about all the other stuff, and it's all good. You know, whatever you need is all right with me. But this is what I really designed Bible study for. I really designed it for, I mean, in my mind, that when we go through something on Sunday morning and you want to really understand it and get it down, which most of you want to do and are doing, this is where we break it down. Can't do it on Sunday morning. I can lay it out and teach it to you, and I try to do the best job I can. But this is where we take the big pieces and break them down into little pieces. This is where you take your sketties and cut them up into little pieces so you don't choke on them. Yes, sir. Yes.
Doing stuff like that. So are they also, do they also have a ministry to direct people and where they should go? Or?
Yeah. Well, his question is this, and somebody else said, I think you said it, Darren, in the tribulation period, Moses and Elijah, they're the ones that, if you look at the plagues in the last half of the tribulation period, those plagues are the same plagues that Moses and Elijah did back in the Old Testament. Moses turns the water to blood. He brings the fire and the hail like he did in Exodus. And Elijah shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years like he did back there in the Old Testament. So they basically come in and they lead the nation of Israel. You got to remember, the nation of Israel is running down into the wilderness. They're hiding. And Moses and Elijah are leading them. I can't think of a better guy to lead the children of Israel in the wilderness than Moses, because he's the one that led them back in Exodus. And so he and Elijah lead them back down through there, and they have the supernatural powers to keep the Antichrist at bay so they can reach out and get all the Jews that they can get. Along with that, you have Jews who are witnesses to Gentiles. And this is where we get a lot of the Gentiles that come in. So Moses and Elijah, I mean, I can't give you a day-by-day, a daily planner of what they got. You know, 9 o'clock, we're going to get water out of this rock, and then we're going to move down here and eat. But I'm telling you, they're going to be the leaders. They're going to bring them through that wilderness, help protect them from the Antichrist, in God's timing, and then they're all going to go up together at the rapture of the tribulation saints. So that's the rule that they play as best you can figure it out. Yes, sir.
As far as them believing Satan in the beginning, God helps that in 2 Thessalonians.
That's correct.
It says God sends a strong
delusion. That they believe a lie. Absolutely. He feeds them right into the grinder. Absolutely. For the purpose of that restoring it. Rob, Bob? The 144,000 comes out of that, yes. What the exact ratio is, I do not know. Those are the Jehovah's Witnesses that miss the rapture and get a second chance in the tribulation period. Yes, sir. I don't know if I should salute you with that shirt on or just hug you. I'll just. The 144,000 are part of the nation of Israel. They're not just the only survivors, but they are part of the nation of Israel that do the evangelistic work to the Gentiles that are out there. During the tribulation period, in the last 3.5 years. Yeah, everything we're talking about as far as the evangelism, them following Moses and Elijah, and God protecting them, all takes place in the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, they buy into it. And it takes that abomination of desolations to push the trigger. And when they see that, then they know. And of course, they're told that in Daniel. They're told that in Matthew. So they know what they're looking for. Right now, they're just blinded. They can't see it. That's very good, though. Good. See, this is what I like. This shows me that what I'm saying on Sunday morning, you're getting. You wait till we get the chapter this week, the great practical section. Oof. Anybody else or next question? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. I see you back there waving at me. Oh, you weren't waving at me? Okay. I'm sorry, what now?
The household of God, you said there are 7 members.
Yes. I will. Yes, I will. Come back to Ephesians first. Now, what I'm about to give you is so foreign to everything that's out there that you're going to get that it's just ludicrous. I mean, it just absolutely. I have never been more aware of the shallowness of what's being taught today, and it's just crazy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to start there. Ephesians chapter 2. Now look at Ephesians, and you want to mark these two verses in your Bible. Now look at it in verse, 15? No, what did I say? Ephesians 2 what? 19? Oh yeah, here we go. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye, talking to you and me, are no more strangers and foreigners, because we once were as Gentiles, but now we're in Christ. But here it comes, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now you see that? Now look over in chapter 3 and look at verse 14. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, here it is, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we all sing the song. We don't all sing the song, but you've all heard the song, you know, I'm a part of the family of God and all that. We get the idea that that just means that that were brothers and sisters in Christ, and that may be true. But once you come to the stark reality of the Bible, that God, through this whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you got to understand from one aspect what's happening. God has a wedding planned, and that wedding is for His Son and His Son's bride. Now, somebody raise your hand and tell me who the bride is. It's us, see? And it's likened to this. God had a wedding plan for his son, and that son is going to get a virgin bride, you and me. And then God, like any other wedding, invites all of the other family members to that wedding. Now, what I'm about to tell you is absolutely foreign. I guarantee you, you try me out sometime. You would not find anybody in this state, if not this country, that understand what I'm about to give you. And it isn't because that I'm so smart and they're so dumb, though they are dumb. It's not that I'm so smart. It's just that I believe a book that's God's absolute truth. And when you believe that book and you come to that book, then God opens that book to you. The Bible's the only book in the world that what you get out of it is based on your attitude of heart or what you believe about it. He says, for when you receive the word of God, which you heard of me, you receive that not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which what? Effectually worketh also in you that believe. You don't believe it, it won't work in you. And what I'm about to show you isn't because I'm so smart, isn't because I'm so educated, it isn't because I have some great spiritual power and knowledge with God that you don't have. It just simply goes back that I believe it, and because I believed it for 40-some years, it's worked effectually in me. And I want to show you how this thing works. Now, you're going to find that this whole family household of God thing, it breaks around all the different breakdowns in your Bible. And if you would take your Bible in a large way, you could break it down into 7 segments. Each one of these segments is represented by a people group. Now, we've already talked about the fact we've covered it in great detail, the difference between the Old Testament Jews under the law and the New Testament Christians under grace. We know now from last Sunday they are not the same. They're not the same person. They're part of the family. They're part of the household, but they're not the bride. You're the bride. They are not the bride. And to try to teach that they are the bride or everybody's the bride, you just get yourself into a real mess. If you're ever going to understand the Bible and you're ever going to get a grasp on the Word of God, then it's things like this that you're going to have to get down and get in your Bible and get in your mind that kind of takes your Bible, which looks like a very overwhelming book, and breaks it down into sections that you can better understand it. So I'm going to walk you through these. I'm going to give you the references on them, and then we're going to talk about them, and I'm going to explain basically who they are for you and how they fit in. Now, this is not in an order. This is an order that I have in my Bible. It's not an order from beginning to end, so you're just going to have to, we'll sort it. Well, I'll put them up here on the board for you in an order here once we get going here. All right, let's talk about the first one. The first one is an easy one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in your Bible, in this great story, a picture of a wedding. This picture of a wedding all the way through your Bible, and you find it in Song of Solomon, you find it in Matthew, you find it in Revelation. You can't go through your Bible from beginning to middle to end without finding this thing about a wedding. And it's a wedding just like we all go to. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but the wedding ceremonies that we all hate to go to today is based someplace along the line. Somebody read into the Bible and knew something about the Bible, and they put wedding ceremonies in line with what they thought the Scriptures would be. Now, I got to say this, that in the Bible, in the New Testament times and also the Old Testament times, there was no wedding ceremony. They didn't exchange rings. There was no vows. You didn't go to a church and get married. There's no wedding ceremony anywhere in the New Testament. You say, well, Jesus turned the water to wine, there was a wedding. But did you see a word ceremony in there? The Bible definition of what constitutes a marriage is a lot different than what we do today. Wedding ceremonies, I'm just giving you all the information. Wedding ceremonies wedding rings, going to the church on time, all of those things come in with Constantine in 300 AD, 325 AD, along with the Easter bunnies, Halloween, Christmas, Santa Claus, and everybody else. That's where it comes in. And somebody, when we get married to Jesus Christ, when we get married to Jesus Christ, spiritually coming up, there's not going to be a ceremony. You know what the marriage is going to consist of? It's going to consist of a spiritual union of the two spiritual beings joining together to be one in an eternal sense. It's going to be the consummation of our glorified body with the Spirit of God, with God, and now Christ is going to have His bride in a spiritual union. Don't you know that's what Ephesians chapter 5 says when it talks about the husband-wife relationship? It says what? This is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? The two becoming one in God's sight. Now, how do you do that? How do you have two people to get married, and when they go down the aisle, and they say, I do, and we do, and there we go, and you say your husband and wife, they walked in as two, and physically they walk out as two. It isn't when I say, I pronounce you husband and wife, and poof, they both become one. Well, that'd be a scary thought, wouldn't it? Like Siamese twins, you got one body with two heads. Well, that'd be an argument we'd never win, guys. No, there's still two people. You see, marriage in a physical sense is a picture of the spiritual thing. But the spiritual thing is not going to be a ceremony. The spiritual thing is going to be a spiritual union. And of course, it's an incredible concept, and we can't get into all the ramifications of it because it'll take you into the honeymoon, into the sexual experience, into the whole nine yards. And it's all a picture of something out into eternity. But you know what? We don't have time to get into that this morning, or tonight. But suffice it to say, we got a bridegroom. And that bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in Psalms chapter 19. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 22. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 19. Now that bridegroom has to have a bride. And that bride is going to be the church. And you're going to find the bride is called a virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 through 4. And you're going to find her again in Song of Solomon chapter 6. And lo and behold, in Song of Solomon chapter 6, it's a wedding. You're going to find it again in Revelation chapter 19, where it says, the bride hath made herself ready, and the marriage is at hand. Okay? So there's your first two people groups. The first people group is Christ Himself. The second people group would be the church. That'll be everybody in the New Testament. So that'll be from here all the way over to here. The rapture. That's the bride. See? Likened to a virgin. Singular. Now this is the problem you have when you get into the Bible and changing the Bible. And most people don't know this. Most people don't understand the fact that if you have any other Bible than a King James Bible here tonight, if you have an NIV or an AIV or ASV or ABC or whatever it is, if you have any other Bible, and I'm not fighting it, you're welcome to bring whatever you want. You can bring whatever you want. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that if you have any other Bible than a King James Bible, say you have an NIV, which is the new popular thing today. If you take your NIV and lay it here and your King James Bible and lay it here, they will be different in 65,000 places. There are 65 different changes in the words between the KJV and the new NIV. Now, you know why that is? Because they're not off the same Greek text. They're off two different Greek texts. And one Greek text goes back to the Roman Catholic Church. The other Greek text goes back to Antioch, where they're first called Christians. And they want you to believe today, well, the NIV, the RSV is just an extension or another translation off the King James Bible. That's not true. It's not even the same Bible. Another translation would have to come off the same text. It comes from the Roman Catholic text out of the Vatican or City Atticus, and it has nothing to do with the received text. In fact, all down through the Dark Ages, You know why? The Roman Catholic Church was killing Waldensians and Albigensians and Huguenots, and why they dug up Wycliffe's bones 80 years after he was dead, and then burned his bones, executed him, you know, because they couldn't get him the first time. Do you know why? You think it was just because he was not Catholic? No, it was because the Bible that he was printing, which is a forerunner of your King James Bible, was not the Bible that Rome accepted. And so it was a capital offense to have the Bible you have in your hand tonight down through the Dark Ages. Why? Because if it's just another translation, what's the big deal? Because it's not. It's not even the same Bible. I said all that to say this. The words are not the same. And when the words are not the same, then you're going to get really messed up when it comes to studying your Bible. Because the Bible, the one that we have, that God gave us, that preserved down through history, every word in it is exactly what God wanted you to have. And don't give me this crap about, well, how man down through history could change the Bible. Let me tell you something. If God could bring his son through a woman, a human being, and have him be raised up and never be tainted by man, and still be the son of God, perfect and errant, then he can do it with a book. I'm one of these guys and I'm a realist. Don't you tell me about inspiration. What good is the fact that God inspired something that was perfect 2,000 years ago if he wasn't God enough to keep it perfect down through history? See, that's where I'm at with it. Most Christians, the problem is they're dishonest. They don't have a problem with God putting an inerrant Bible in form, but then losing the inerrancy of it someplace along the line. And they have no problem with an NIV over here and a KJV over here, and there's 65,000 changes. And to them, it's oops. Well, it isn't oops to me. Two different Bibles off of two different manuscripts. And that's why what I'm about to say, the church is called a virgin. The church is called a virgin. Because the next people group you're going to look at are going to be the Jews in the tribulation period. And they're called virgins, plural, with an S on the end. Now, who in the world would think that one word virgin versus one word virgins would put you into a whole different dispensation of God dealing with a different people group? I'll tell you why, because that's the way God wrote his Bible, and when you come to the book, you come to it on his terms, you don't come to it. All right, the virgins, Matthew chapter 25. We all know the parable of the 10 virgins, plural. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Now, you know what the stupid Christian does who can't rightly divide the word of truth and has no idea what I'm talking about? He goes to Matthew chapter 25 and he sees 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. He reads over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the church is a virgin. So he sees the church a virgin over here. He reads Matthew 25 where it's talking about virgins because he doesn't understand his Bible and he can't figure it out. He thinks they're the same. So when he gets into Matthew chapter 25, you know what you have? You have 10 virgins. 5 keep it, 5 lose it. You know where I'm going with this? That's where they teach you can lose your salvation. One little S. One little S is the difference between teaching Bible doctrine and Bible heresy. So don't you tell me about changing words in that book. I've been in that thing for a few years, brother. I know how important those words are. And that's why when you come to the virgins, they'll be your tribulation saints down through here. And that's your third part of your family or the household of God based on Matthew chapter 25. Then you have Matthew chapter 22. You have the tribulation Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find it very clearly stated, the context in the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 22, you'll find that he sends people out to the Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 22, they go out to the highways, the byways, and the Bible says they invite everybody to come, and the Bible says the wedding was furnished with guests. See? You know who those guests are? Those guests are the Jews, the Gentiles in the tribulation period. They make up that part of the family. So now we've got it covered. We've got Christ. We know who he is. We got the church. That's the virgin singular. We got the virgins. We know those will be tribulation They got those to be tribulation Jews. Now we got the guests. And the guests become the tribulation Gentiles. All right, let's look at the next group. Look at John chapter 3. Look at 29. John chapter 3. Let's get our next group. Our next group will be from Moses to John the Baptist. That'll be your next group. All right, look what it says in verse 29. John chapter 3, verse 29. Let's back up and pick it up in verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except that lest it be given to him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. Here it comes. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Well, we know who that is, don't we? Who's the bride? Who's the bride? And who's the bridegroom? All right. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Ah, here it comes. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. You see what John did? Now, here's how you do this. I'm going to show you. This is an easy one to see, because I don't have time to go through them all. Now, I just read that, and John just claimed himself to be the friend of the bridegroom. John just claimed himself to be the friend of the bridegroom. He told you who the bride was, and he told you who the bridegroom was, and then he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now, how would you take from that and put that into everybody from Moses to John the Baptist? Somebody show me what you got and tell me the verse we want here. I know this is a tough one, but it's okay. You know what? Got to string them little, just like a little eagle. Mama's got to get you out on a limb, and you got to get them little limb going at some point. Jimmy? Yeah, very good. What does it say there, Jim? See that verse? It says the law, Moses, and the prophets up to Christ are to John. See that thing? Now, that verse just told you that John represents the law up through the prophets to him. And what did he just say about himself? He just gave you two parts of the family, the bride, the bridegroom, and I'm a friend of the bridegroom. And then Luke chapter, whatever it was over there, says the law and the prophets are to John. So the next group you have is the friend of the bridegroom. That'll be the people from Moses up to John the Baptist. Basically the people, the Jews under the law. Jews under the law. Very good. What was that again, Jimmy? 16:16. Very good. All right, now here's what we got. We got the bridegroom. We know that be Christ. We got the bride. We know that be the church. We have the virgins. We know that the tribulation Jews. We have the guests. We know them to be tribulation Gentiles. And now we have the friend of the bridegroom, and they're all coming to the wedding. John's going to be the best man. And we have John now representing the law from Moses to John through the prophets. All right, we got two groups left. We got a group from Adam to Moses before the law. And then we've got another group. We've got a group that's in the millennium, don't we? Now, here's what I do with it when I get to this point, and I'm just going to be honest with you. What I have just given you is without a doubt 100% right on the button. You can't argue with that. It's right there, black and white. You can go back and search it out. Now where you get into a little bit of an issue here is the last two. Really not, but it's not as easy as the other two. Because we have two groups left. We have a group that start with Adam and come up to the law, which will be before Israel is established. And then we have a group that's in the millennium. Now, here's what you've got in your Bible, and here's how I put it down. Based on, again, and a lot of things in the Bible, when you come, and this is a good example, when you come to a place like this, when you're not 100% rock solid sure, as you are in the other ones that I've given you, fall back with what you know. My rule of thumb in the Bible, when it comes to a place that I'm not sure of, is this, and I say this to myself all the time, Bob, go with what you already know. The answer that you're looking for is already in what you know. You just got to stop and think this thing through. And then I say to myself, okay, self, who would make this group? What person in the Bible really is used as an example of this group? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Another test. Raise your hand. You got one hand up. Anybody else? Got two down here. Got three over here. Do you have your hand up? Well, you know, we talked about this Monday. You can't. You're illegal. Pam, take a shot at it. Well, no, before you do it, let me hear what you got to say. Well, you're not smart, but that's good. How'd you get that?
It's right here.
Oh, you looked in her Bible? Oh. Yeah, well, you're not smart. You're just crafty. That's okay. A desirable attribute in every woman. What were you going to say, John? Not for this one. For Queens. Now, why is that? Why do we want the queens in here? Take me in the Bible and show me where. Danny? Is that a question or a statement? I'm looking for statements.
Well, Solomon represents Christ.
Okay, in where? That's correct. And?
And he had 1,000 wives.
Okay.
A lot of them were Gentiles.
Okay. But that's not what we want. We want one outstanding example. One outstanding example. And you're right. Solomon is a representation of the millennial reign of Christ. What happens in Solomon's reign that puts the queens here for this group? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Got one up here? Anybody? John, who? Queen of Sheba. Remember that story? Remember how that Solomon's on the throne and the Bible says that all the nations come in to see that? And the only nation that you have one person that is, you're told, and every time in a story in the Bible, when you just have one person named in a story with all the other nations, you better mark it down in your Bible. It's in there for a reason. In this case, it's in there for a number of reasons. And true, Solomon has a lot of concubines. But the concubine won't fit here. Because in the picture of Christ as Solomon, as Christ in the millennial reign, it is the queen of Sheba who comes in to see him in the most perfect example format anywhere in your Bible of the millennial reign of Christ. So we're going to put then the 1,000-year reign is going to be the queens. And the reference on that for the Queen of Sheba will be 1 Kings chapter 10. And you read the story, it's very clear there. Now that leaves us one group, and that will be the concubines. And the concubines, by deduction now, would have, and you find the concubines in Psalms 45. You find them in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And the concubines are the attendants at a wedding in those passages. And the reason why we're going to put the concubines between Adam and Moses is because a concubine was not a real wife yet. And in the time from Adam to Moses, even though we're having the formulation of the nation of Israel, she wasn't God's wife yet till she comes out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. So now you have all seven people groups that represent the seven divisions in your Bible that it's built around. Now here's the key. God doesn't deal with any of them the same way. We already studied this in Romans, didn't we? From Adam up to Moses, he deals with them on the basis of their conscience, based on the law that is written in their hearts. You say, what about the Jews? There are no Jews in this particular portion of the Word of God. You have Abraham, and he's called a Hebrew, but he's not a nation. In fact, by the time we get down to the end of Genesis, which brings us up to them going down into Egypt, there's only 66 people going down there. Hardly a nation. Hardly a nation. Ah, but when they come out in Exodus chapter 12, now they're a nation some 430 years later. So God didn't deal with them. He dealt with them on their conscience. Once they come out of Egypt and Moses leads them out, Moses goes up on Sinai and he meets with God. He comes down with a law. And from friend of the bridegroom, from Moses up to John the Baptist, they're under the law. A written tablet, a written form, a judicial law of they have to follow, and there's no more going by their conscience. They now have something right in front of them that they can read and they have to follow. All right? Next poopy group, the church. The church runs from there all the way up to here. And when the church comes from there to here, the church doesn't follow its conscience anymore. The church doesn't have a law anymore. The church now is in the church age, and you have the written revelation of God in a grace situation called the church age, the age of grace. And God deals with you differently than he did them. Once the church age is over, the Holy Spirit of God goes out with the church. We're turned back into the tribulation period. Then he turns back to the nation of Israel. That'll be your virgins, plural. And they reach out to the Gentiles because we're going to a wedding. And they will go to that wedding, and he reaches out through the nation of Israel or the virgins, and they reach out to the Gentiles to furnish the wedding with guests. Once we come back at the second coming of Christ and we go into the thousand-year reign, that's where you find your queens. And that's basically how the seven groups lay out in a very basic format. And you'll never fully grasp your Bible until you understand how to break the Bible down. The Bible breaks down, Bible breaks down in about 12 different formats. And it might be a little confusing when you start, but it's like I said a couple of weeks ago. You take something, you isolate it out, you study it, you lay it out, you get your hands on it, and then you're able to put it back together and get it going. Yeah. I'm sorry, what now? Well, they go to the marriage. They're not part of it. They go to it as attendants to it. The only one that's part of that marriage is like when you got married, if you're married. And I told you early on that that's what a marriage represents. It represents if somebody wanted to put it together. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's somebody wanted to put it in some kind of biblical format. So when you go to a wedding, they always read Ephesians 5. When you go to a wedding, the woman always wears white. White's a symbol of purity because she's supposed to be a virgin. The husband, traditionally, I don't know how it works anymore, but traditionally, when I was growing up, it was an absolute gasp if the bridegroom saw the bride the day of the wedding. See? She was incognito. She was in lockup. You couldn't see her. Why? Because here it is. The guy's down here at the front of the church, and the guy over here is doing the ceremony. And what happens? All the attendants come down first. Okay? And that's why you probably should never have, if you want to have a biblical wedding, you never have more than seven people in it. One guy, five women. I'm just kidding you. And it comes down through there, and you're standing down there, and what happens? All the attendants get there, and then suddenly, here she comes. And you notice, all weddings are different, but the best wedding is when she walks down this long walk. You know, and what do? They run down and they get that roller and roll it out, you know, and it pull it out because so she can walk on something that's pure because she's supposed to be pure. And she, and that's the first time, that's the first time that day that he's supposed to have seen her. And it's supposed to represent that us not seeing Christ now in the church age. And then when she comes around the corner, you know, or as they used to say back in the Old West, when she comes around the mountain. But anyway, when she comes around the corner, she walks down to her husband, which is the picture of the bride coming to Christ. See? And it's what it is. But it's based on that concept. And you know any wedding you've been to. You have a best man, if it's any kind of wedding at all, you have attendance in that wedding. And the family are there. The family, the both families are there. And in this particular case, there's going to be seven members of the family that are in attendance to this thing. And or at least six. The millennial saints, they won't maybe be at the wedding, but they'll be in the wedding supper. But this is the way it is. And that's how you got it. So that's what those seven things are. Yes, go ahead. They all, every people group except the millennial queens, which are going to be up here. But they, remember now, the marriage takes place at the second coming of Christ, but the marriage supper takes place in the millennium, so they'll be there for that. But you're going to have everything from everybody back there that makes up the seven families of the household of God are going to be at the wedding. That's correct. The queens will be the millennial saints. And that's how you want to put them down. Yes, ma'am.
They may know this, but I don't.
Pardon me?
So they may know this, but I know. I know God's time frame and our definition of time is different. Are those actual our 7 years, or are they?
No, they're seven actual years.
Actual years.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Seven actual years, 365 days a year. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jimmy?
Well, there's two places in Ephesians chapter 3 when you talk about the take stuff out.
Uh-huh.
Leave verses out.
Right. Well, read verse 9. What does it say?
9, it says, by Jesus Christ, they leave that out.
Okay.
And in verse 14, it says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, they leave both those places.
Yeah. Most of the deletions in the new Bibles have to do with the blood for your salvation, mm-hmm. which leads them pretty bloodless, because the churches that back those Bibles don't believe you get saved by the blood of Christ, so they take it out. The truth of the matter is, if you want to know how it happened, here's how it happened, very quickly. Back in the early times when Paul was writing his books, by the time John finishes his writings around 90 A.D., certainly by 100 A.D., the Bible's complete. And when the Bible was written, it was written in Greek. And what happened is that the church, the true church, the one out of Antioch, they knew exactly what books should be in and what books should not be in. You remember when we studied the last movie out about Christ, the crucifixion, what was it called?
Passion of
the Christ. And then we talked about the Da Vinci Code. Remember when that all came out?
Yeah.
And we talked about how that there's probably 80 different gospels that were written. Because the big thing was right after the Da Vinci Code came out and right after the Christ movie came out, in the movie Judas got portrayed as a bad guy, not that he shouldn't have. So immediately, you know, the AACU, you know, goes and finds the Gospel of Judas, which Judas was really not as, and the idea was that Judas got a bad rap. He was not really the bad guy that everybody thought he was, you know. Truth of the matter is, there was 80 different Gospels. When your Bible is being put together by Paul, and Paul tells you this in one of his writings, that there's people already corrupting the Word of God. The devil flooded the market with counterfeit. That's the first thing he did. He countered the market with counterfeit books. There's a Gospel of Mary. There's a Gospel of Clement. There's a Gospel of Thomas. There's the Gospel of Judas. There's the Gospel of Lazarus. Someplace in there, you know, everybody's got one. And then there's other books that are being written. And the true church out of Antioch, who was the closest to Paul and what was going on, they knew what books were of God and what books weren't. So they kept the canon, or the order of books, they kept it pure. That was the first attack of the devil. He tried to infiltrate the books in. That's why if you're a Roman Catholic, you got 14 extra books that we don't have in our Bible. Because those books that some man wrote, they got put in, see? in the Catholic Bible. And it's a thing where that's how they are. We didn't put those in our Bible because we knew what books were belonged and what books wasn't, because we're the church out of Antioch, where they're first called Christian. That formed the true biblical line coming down through history. Okay, that was the first attack he tried to do. When he couldn't get that done, well, he did in some cases, but here's what happened. The New Testament is written in Greek. And that New Testament is being circulated around the churches. And it would be just like my How to Study the Bible book. You know, we put it out, not that it's on a par with the Bible, but just as an example. My How to Study the Bible book, you know, we print out 10,000 copies of it and we pass it around. Sooner or later, copies going to wind up in Indiana or California or maybe in Europe. Probably they'll all go to thrift stores, but, you know, what can I tell you? But the bottom line is, it is, they're going to get somewhere in time. Well, they did the same thing with the Greek New Testament. It was written, the church knew what was true, and what happened is this. The devil made sure that he got a set of those manuscripts down into Alexandria, Egypt. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Egypt is always a bad place. It's the type of the world in the Bible. In Alexandria, Egypt, during this time, I'm saying 100, 150, 200 A.D., Alexandria, Egypt was the great university and library at Alexandria was bar none. There was a Bible college in Alexandria that was run by, early on, by a guy by the name of Philo. We get our word philosophy from Philo. Philo was a quote-unquote Christian philosopher. He died, and a guy by the name of Pantanus took the school over. When he died, a guy by the name of Adamatus Origen took a school over. This will be about 150, 160 A.D., 160 years after Christ, 60 years after your Bible's completed. Well, the Greek manuscript out of Antioch, which is the perfect text that is preserved the way God wants it, goes down into Alexandria, Egypt. Pantanus, as Philo, as Origen, or unsaved Gnostics, they believe and hold to all of the Babylonian rituals that go along with it. They hold all of the things that were taught, and yet they claim to fancy themselves as Christian, like a lot of people today do. Well, when Origen got a hold of the Greek text out of Antioch, he started reading it. And when he started to read it, he started to come down through that thing, and there was things he didn't agree with. So this is where your changes begin. Origen cut out and changed the Greek text that came in from Antioch in over 65,000 places. In your King James Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." In an NIV or an ASV, it'll say this: "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God." See? They'll change the begotten Son to a begotten God. You know why? Because Origen didn't believe that Jesus Christ was truly God. Origen believed that Jesus Christ was a created lesser God. So he took out begotten Son, which made Jesus God, and put in begotten God because that is what he taught. And that's exactly those kind of things. He didn't believe in salvation by the blood. He believed you'd be baptized to go to heaven. So you know what he did? He took all the verses out that took away from the blood. Over in your Bible in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, you have two verses. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, or 6 and 7, but 7 is the key verse. That is the greatest, clearest verse in your Bible, that God is a Trinity. If you want a verse for the Trinity, that is the clearest, understandable verse anywhere in all of the Bible that says God is a Trinity. If you have a new Bible other than a King James Bible, it'll have one or two things. That verse will be missing, or that verse will be in there and there'll be a footnote underneath telling you that that verse was not in the best manuscripts. You know why? Because the only manuscript that verse stayed in was the manuscript that came out of Antioch. You know why it's not in the new NIV or the ASV or those Bibles? Because Origen did not believe that God was a Trinity, so he took that verse out. And when they still leave it in because of the pressure of taking it out by God's people, then they put a footnote in that tells you that it shouldn't be in there. There's 65,000 places like that. Origin change. All right? Here's how it goes. Now we have clearly two sets of manuscripts. Now as time goes on, we have the pagan Roman Empire under the great emperors. At around 300, 315, 320 AD, someplace in there, we have what we call in history the last pagan emperor. His name is Constantine. And the last pagan emperor of Rome is given that title because he supposedly becomes a Christian. Now, when he becomes a Christian, he does away and banishes all the persecution that the Christian has been persecuted by the pagan Roman Empire under the Caesars. He does away with that, and he, for a short time, grants all intolerances to all kinds of Christians because now he's a Christian. And here's what he does. He starts to set up his own religion, but the problem is he doesn't have a Bible. So what does he do? He calls on a friend of his, and that friend of his is one of the church fathers, and he's a corrupt church father. Somebody tell me what his name is. Anybody know? What is it? No, Origen is the guy that was down there. Who did he get? His name is Eusebius. Eusebius is a pastor, corrupt pastor, who believes all the things that Origen does. So Constantine calls him on the phone and says, hey, look, we just started a great new church. We're going to have a great time, you know. Give me two things. Get me the lyrics to Kumbaya, and we need a Bible. Well, Eusebius just about dies of a heart attack. The great Constantine wants a Bible for me. You know where Eusebius goes? He goes right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 50 copies of the New Testament in Greek by Origen and brings them in to Constantine. Now, once Constantine gets together with the Council of Nicaea, follow me here, the Council of Nicaea was originally his council, so Constantine, now that he started his church, could get everybody together, because he's having a bunch of problems out here with some of these people who are not buying into this, i.e., people like me and you. And I could give you their names, but we don't have time to do that tonight. But the bottom line is this. Origen calls the Council of Nicaea. He gets together. They lay out the format for the church. They accept different things. He goes back to Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, called Byzantium back then. And he leaves a bishop on the throne in Rome. And this becomes the start of your Roman Catholic Church. That Roman Catholic Church begins to formulate its ideas. There's a guy by the name of Jerome. Jerome takes the corrupt manuscripts out of Eusebius brought up, and he translates the first Roman Catholic Bible, which is called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Jerome's Latin Vulgate becomes the official Roman Catholic Bible down through the Dark Ages. About 1500, 1400, somewhere in there, before that, somewhere around 800 or 900, they translated into what then becomes known as the Douay-Rheims, Rheims, Germany, and that becomes the official Roman Catholic manuscript. During the Dark Ages, anybody who does not accept the corrupt manuscripts out of Alexandria, Egypt, by Origen, that now are held by the Roman Catholic Church as the true Word of God, is held for capital punishment. You see, the true manuscript stayed with the true church. Just as the true church recognized the phoniness of all the other books of the Bible, they understood the corruption that had taken place down in Alexandria, Egypt. They knew something that most pastors and most Christians have forgotten today. Most pastors and most Christians forget the fact, or they never knew the fact, that the custodians of the Word of God in the Old Testament were the scribes, the priesthood. In the Old Testament, the ones who had the custodianship of the Word of God was the priesthood. And in the New Testament, if you want to find a true church, then find a true Bible, then find the true church, the true priest, because that's where the Bible is going to be today, with the spiritual priesthood of Jesus Christ, i.e., the Bible believers. And they understood what they had. And the line got very, very defined, very, very clearly through the Dark Ages. In fact, the Greek text that your King James Bible comes from was so accepted by the Bible-believing groups, by around 1300, it got a Latin name called Textus Receptus. Somebody raise your hand and tell me what Textus Receptus means. I didn't say Textus Receptus. I said Textus Receptus. Yes. Received text. You know why they called it the received text? Because that's the one the Christians received, didn't receive the other one. And you have all the Bible-believing groups. Oh, man, there's hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. And they're gravitating to this versus the Roman Catholic Church, which are keeping all of these things. Finally, Rome has all of Europe in a deadlock through the Dark Ages. Finally, when the Reformation takes place in 1530 or thereabouts, she loses her grasp. And the true Bible now is free to go to the world. And for we find a succession of English translations off the right text, starting with Wycliffe, Tyndale, and right on down the line, that comes out in 1611 with your King James Bible. Now, if you would walk into a Christian bookstore in 1700, you're walking down the cobblestone streets and you need a Bible. And you look up and there's a sign down there that says, Year Old Christian Bookstore. So you walk in there and the guy behind the shelf and he say, How may I help with thee? That's how they talked back then. And you say you want to pretend like, you know, you just travel through your time machine, but you don't want them to catch on, you know. So you talk back. You can help with me by telling me I need a Bibleth. He would say back to you, well, you want a Bible. That's fine. We have two. Only two. I can either give you a King James 1611 authorized version, or I can give you a Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible. There's only two. There was only two in 1500. There was only two in 1600. You go into a bookstore today and there's 5,000 translations of the Bible. In 1500, 1600, 1700, and up to 1800, there was only two Bibles in the Christian bookstores on every planet on planet Earth. One was the King James Bible, and the other one was a Douay Rheims. You had two choices. Now keep that thought in mind. So when the Roman... Yes? Received text. You know why they called it the received text? Because that's the one the Christians received, didn't receive the other one. And you have all the Bible-believing groups. Oh, man, there's hundreds of them. Hundreds of them. And they're gravitating to this versus the Roman Catholic Church, which are keeping all of these things. Finally, Rome has all of Europe in a deadlock through the Dark Ages. Finally, when the Reformation takes place in 1530 or thereabouts, she loses her grasp. And the true Bible now is free to go to the world. And for we find a succession of English translations off the right text, starting with Wycliffe, Tyndale, and right on down the line, that comes out in 1611 with your King James Bible. Now, if you would walk into a Christian bookstore in 1700, you're walking down the cobblestone streets and you need a Bible. And you look up and there's a sign down there that says, Year Old Christian Bookstore. So you walk in there and the guy behind the shelf and he say, How may I help with thee? That's how they talked back then. And you say you want to pretend like, you know, you just travel through your time machine, but you don't want them to catch on, you know, so you talk back. You can help with me by telling me I need a Bibleth. He would say back to you, well, you want a Bible. That's fine. We have two. Only two. I can either give you a King James 1611 authorized version, or I can give you a Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible. There's only two. There was only two in 1500. There was only two in 1600. You go into a bookstore today and there's 5,000 translations of the Bible. In 1500, 1600, 1700, and up to 1800, there was only two Bibles in the Christian bookstores on every planet, on planet Earth. One was the King James Bible, and the other one was a Douay Rheims. You had two choices. Now keep that thought in mind. So when the Roman Catholic Church breaks its back, so to speak, with the Reformation, the King James Bible comes in, we have what we now call the Philadelphian Church Age. The Philadelphian Church Age runs from 1600 with the start of the King James Bible to up around 1900 when everybody dumped the King James Bible. And it runs about 400 years. And it's the most, there's probably more souls won to Christ in those 400 years with a King James 1611, boy, I can't even begin to tell you. Our bookstore is just filled with stories about missionaries and people and preachers that literally bathed this world to Christ. During that period of time, the estimate is that 75 to 85% of the world's population had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You got guys like Robert Moffat, who spent 51 years in South Africa, who, in his great stories, talks about the fact that he on a morning he would look out over Africa down in the valleys, and he would see 900 morning campfires, and he would weep because of the fact that not one person in those camps knew the name of Christ. When he died 51 years later, there were no unsaved people in those camps. That's what I'm talking about. And so we go down through the great Philadelphian church age, and the King James Bible is the only book. And then around 1850, scholarship had begun to reclaim, and the Roman Catholic Church had begun to come back into power through a series of events. We don't have time to get into it tonight. But the bottom line is simply this. We start to see around 1850, a guy by the name of Tischendorf. He's a German. He's an archaeologist. He studies dead languages. He's bebopping around in Mount Sinai in a place over there called St. Catherine's Monastery. And it's in December, if I remember right, maybe January. And it's cold. And this monastery is up on a hill, all kind of on a mountain. It's an incredible place, still there today, called St. Catherine's Monastery. And in this monastery, by the way, this is where, you know how the Catholics are famous for building churches where, you know, something happened in you go to Jerusalem, you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's where the tomb of Christ is, or he was crucified, you know, all that bogus stuff. But this is the one that St. Catherine's was the one where the burning bush, where Moses found the burning bush, you know, and spoke to him. In fact, they claim to have the bush. It's out of gas, not burning anymore, but they still have it there. And I guess, Moses' mother must have been Ethel. I get it. And his aunt was butane. But anyway, it's not burning anymore. See, they got the tree. There it is. That's the burning bush. Well, he's up there looking around, and he's up there, and it's cold. And he looks into this room, and there's this monk, and he's starting to light a fire. And Tischendorf looks over that thing, and he says, well, those look like manuscripts to me. So he goes over there, and he picks a couple of them up, and he about has a heart attack. He has just come across some manuscripts that he has never seen before. He gets to examine those manuscripts, and he about has a heart attack. There's nothing any older than these manuscripts. In fact, in time, these manuscripts are dated back to about 300 A.D., i.e., Alexandria, Egypt. So he begins to gather them up, and make a long story short, he gets those manuscripts, and now they're in the British Museum. Back in about 1200 someplace, they were revamping the Vatican. And the Vatican is built on, you've got to understand, the Vatican's been around now for what? almost 1800 years, you know. I mean, it's built upon. There's so many secret passages, so many places. Well, they were putting in a new bathroom for the Pope or something like that, and they knocked down a wall. When they knocked down a wall, they found this room. And this room had been closed up for 400 or 500 years. And over in the corner, they found, these manuscripts. Nobody even knew they were there. And when they looked at these manuscripts, they said, whoa, these manuscripts date back to about, here it comes, 300 A.D. Now, when you measure these manuscripts, they're the same size. In fact, the British Museum still has the letter that Eusebius wrote, that Constantine wrote to Eusebius, describing how he wanted the 50 copies of the New Testament. These leaves are the same material. They're built on vellum, which is tanned animal hides. The same measurements as detected in the letter. And they both match what they found in the Vatican and they found in the city Atticus. So they look at these and they think to themselves, these are the greatest find the world has ever. Now, you understand, these guys are unsaved men. Tischendorf was a Catholic. The Vatican has never allowed anybody to examine those manuscripts. They just take photographs of it, and that's what you get to look at. But these men were unsaved men. Now, these men come to the place where they have now said to themselves, wow, we found great manuscripts that go back farther than anything else we know. And that part of it is true. That part of it is basically true. If you want a complete text, the King James Bible, Greek text, you got it back, you probably could go back to 800 or 900 and you'd find fragments before that. But you want a complete, and these are pretty much complete, these were all the way back to 300 or 400 A.D. Now here's where the theory come in that because they were older, they had to be better. And that's not necessarily true. They didn't care about the corruption. They didn't care about origin. In fact, the guys that were finding these were lost people themselves. So what we got here is now they have the Greek manuscripts from the Vatican, and we'll call them Vaticanus. And now we have the Greek manuscripts from the Sinai that Tischendorf found. We'll call them Sinaiticus. And so those two manuscripts that are now copies of the corrupt manuscript that was all the way back to origin, that were in the Roman Catholics' grasp all down through the Dark Ages, versus the true text that come out of Antioch that you and me and our forefathers were paying a price for, of holding it and loving it with their blood. Around about 1800, you got two men now who are Hebrew and Greek linguists. Their called name is Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are Roman Catholic. Westcott and Hort take these two manuscripts, and they shock the whole world by putting out now the first New Testament Greek manuscript in what, 400 or 500 years. And it finalizes itself in what we know today, and you can go to buy a copy of it, which is called Nestle's Greek Text. Well, I don't know why you would, but you could buy it today. And what happens is this. Westcott and Hort, two Roman Catholic guys who were lost, took a corrupt set of manuscripts from the Roman Catholic Church, cared nothing about the true biblical line coming down through history of the pure text. And what they did in 1881, they come out with a new translation, not a revision, a new translation of the Bible called the RSV of 1881. And then in 1901, another translation came out, and that was the ASV of 1901. And then every translation down through the next 50, 60, 70 years, right up to the time we live in now, every translation on the market comes off of Sidiaticus and Vaticanus. So if we walked into a bookstore in 1700 and said, I want to buy a Bible, he'd say, I got two. I got a Roman Catholic one, and I got a King James 1611 or the Protestant Bible-believing group. Which do you want? That was simple. You go into a bookstore today, and you say, I want to buy a Bible. The guy says, walk down here with me. Look at that. 500 different translations of the Bible. Take your pick. Know what the truth of the matter is? You still only got two. Because the only Bible in the history of the world that comes off the pure text that was preserved by the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Lollards, and a group, Bible-believing group down through history is the compilation of the translation found in a King James 1611. Every other Bible on the market in the world today comes off the correct text of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and if you got one, you got a Roman Catholic Bible in your possession that you're trying to figure out what God wants you to do with. That's the problem. That's the problem. And because God's people don't know, don't want to know, don't care, we're faced with the fact that it's pushed today by all the Bible groups in the world. Every pastor on the radio tells you the NIV is a better translation. Everybody on that planet, every pastor you come to say, well, I use the NIV or this or that because I think it's more closer to the original. Well, who cares what's closer to the original? I want what God wanted me to have. I don't care about any original. There is no such thing as an original. There was at one time, but there isn't anymore. Nobody's ever seen the original. You think when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he had the originals? You think when they translated down through history and Wycliffe and those guys, they had the originals? Well, I could take you right now and back into Jeremiah and show you where Jeremiah had one set of originals in the book of Jeremiah. It got through in the fire, so then God gave him a second set of originals. It got thrown in the river, so God gave him a third set of originals, and then the Bible tells you that all three of them didn't even match what they said. Now, here's the standard argument you get. Here's what they'll tell you. Well, if you don't understand Greek and Hebrew, then you can't get the original meaning of what God wanted you to have. That's what they're going to tell you. And I'm going to tell you this. God didn't care about the originals any more than anybody else does. It's not about what the original says. The question is, do you have in the final form what God wanted you to have? Now, let me show you how stupid that is. Somebody says, well, you got to have the original Hebrew or you can't figure out the truth. Really? Let me ask you a question. They say that when you go from one language to another language, you lose some things. And you do. They're called idioms. But you also gain some things. Let me give you an example. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh back there in Exodus? When Moses went before Pharaoh back there and they talked to Pharaoh about letting the people go, let me ask you a question. Did they speak in Egyptian or did they speak in Hebrew? I guarantee you they spoke in Egyptian. You think Pharaoh is going to recognize the God of the Israelites? And we know that Moses knew Egyptian because he was raised in Egyptian. So the events going back there in Exodus when Moses and Pharaoh are talking, their original conversation was in Egyptian. But when you got it in your original manuscript, it was in Hebrew. You know what? You didn't get exactly what they said. But you know what you got? You got what God wanted you to have. And this whole idea and this whole concept is based on corrupt manuscripts versus pure manuscripts. Now what you have is a Bible that has come down through history that has been preserved by the true Bible-believing line that paid for it with their blood. They keep it. Yes, ma'am.
How did the Waldensians?
The Waldensians. Her question is, how do the Waldensians know that that was the true word of God? How do I know it is? I'll tell you why. Because Paul told them all the way back there in 1 and 2 Timothy, the same things I've committed to you, you commit to faithful men. That thing was handed down through the true line of believers and the true church all the way down. See, the Roman Catholic Church talks about a succession that of popes, you know, that they go all the way back to Peter. And that's obviously ridiculous, but you want to know where the true succession does lie? The true succession of lies in your Bible going down through the Bible-believing groups who knew what that Bible was. And boy, I'll tell you what, it's hard for me to get the message across to you today sitting here in a nice building like this with a nice comfortable chairs and coffee to drink and donuts to eat and full stomach and all of that. But if you would have seen what those Bible believers went through because they knew the book they had was the right book and the book that they had was the corrupt book and the price that they paid. But you see, that's where we're fall short today of where we're at with it all. Yeah.
Second thing. It says 1611, okay? That's when this book, right, is written?
It started, here's how it works. King James give the decree in 1603 for the translation to be done. It took them 7 years to get it done. Same amount of years it took them build the temple in the Old Testament, by the way, but that's another message.
And then in
1611, that's when it is finished.
Okay.
And that's why it's called the 1611, because that's the year. It took them 7 years to get it done. Yes.
The
only thing that's changed between the only thing that changed between the original edition, and there's been six editions of the King James Bible. The last edition was in 1760 something, and that was the last edition. The five editions that changed nothing about the text. Here's the way it works. All languages go like this. All languages start out down here, work their way up to a perfect language, and then they begin to regenerate going down through here. We're right here right now. The English language is about as degenerated as it can get. It started out down here with the nomadic tribes, the Anglo-Saxon, the Germanic tribe that kept invading into England. English, if you would go back in, 500, 600, nobody spoke English. English forms out of the Germanic hordes and the Anglo-Saxon out of Saxony, Germany, and it comes when they invade into England and into Normans and into Normandy and into France, and they come over to England, and the languages mix together, and out of that, around 800, 900, begins the first gibberish called English. Okay? So it develops from about 700, 800 A.D., as the language, as the nations solidify and the people groups solidify, the language solidifies. In about 1200, when the first English translation comes out with Wycliffe, you're going to find that if you read Wycliffe's English translation, you can't even read it. Faith is spelled, we spell faith like this. F-A-T-H. I'm not a linguist. In there, it's spelled P-H-A-T-H. A-F-T, faith, something like that, H. Because the English language was developing. Now, why did God wait till 1603 and 1611 to put his English Bible out that was going to be the last English Bible on planet Earth? I'll tell you why. Because in 1600, the English language had made the apex, and it was at its purest form. You go see classic Shakespeare, the classics of Shakespeare. Shakespeare is a contemporary of the King James Bible time. In Shakespeare, the language is called what? Elizabethan. It's the purest English form, therefore it is a classical form of English. God waited till the English language got it to its perfect form and then it put out a perfect book. The difference between here, 1200 with Wycliffe and a little later on Tyndale, is the fact in the changing in the spelling of the words, the weights and the measures that changed as society readjusted everything, but not one text. The difference between a King James Bible and its five different revisions of the same text is it was changes in the spelling of the words. The NIV, the ASV, it's taking out complete passages in the Bible. You go over there and where is it? In Mark 16? You know what they'll tell you in an NIV? They'll tell you the whole last eight verses of Mark chapter 16 should not be in your Bible, and some of them, they just wipe it right out. You know why? The ordinary didn't like it. So when you talk about the difference in changes, it's the difference between the wording that was being spelled as the language developed. And in 1600, shortly thereafter, I think it was 1675, I think it was, or 78 maybe, it went through its last revision with the English language and updating of the words, and it stayed. The Bible you have right there in your hand, we get out of Milford, Ohio. They print those Bibles because they're a New Testament local church. They print those Bibles on the Cambridge edition, off the Cambridge edition, and those that is the last edition of the King James Bible when it was updated and by the language, and that's in its final form right there. Well, we got to go, but anyway, there you are. Let me just say to you before you go, I know we talked about Sunday about the high school Turkey Bowl football game coming up here in a couple of weeks.